You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Find your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We are in, I think it's the fourth week now in a series in Matthew chapters 19 through 25, a series that will, Lord willing, take us up through the Sunday right before Mother's Day. And through really an interesting section in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly ministry. He's beginning to head toward Jerusalem. We'll see that in just a few weeks, and where he'll finally, of course, be crucified and rise again. Matthew chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 16 through 26. 16 through 26 this morning. This is God's word. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Let's pray as we get started. Father, I pray now that you would help us. What we're setting out to do right now, this morning, is impossible for us on our own. What we want to do this morning is hear from you. Hear from you truly, authoritatively, sufficiently. We want to hear from you in your word, and not just hear it, but understand it, accept it as true, believe it, and follow through in obedience and faith. And we can't do that on our own. Every step of that will only happen if you are gracious and give it to us. And so I pray you would. I pray you would open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to understand and receive and believe and obey what your word is telling us here. I pray that you would use it to help us learn Christ together, to know you and become more like him for your glory and our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, Kelly and Rose and some other ladies were on their way back to here from a conference in Grand Rapids, and someone else was driving the car, and my wife texted me and said, "We're leaving Grand Rapids now. We should be back in a couple hours." And I said, "That's great." Our kids were really young then. She'd been gone for a couple of days, and everyone was ready for Mom to get home. So a couple hours passed, and I got a text that said, "We're in Indiana." I said, "How in the world, why in the world are you in Indiana?" Well, not on purpose, of course, and I understood how it happens. If you've made the drive, you know how it goes. You turn on 96 and on the west side of Lansing, and if you had to get on 69 for a while, if you're not paying attention, it's easy to stay on 69 and end up all the way in Indiana, which is what they did. What seemed crazy to me is that nobody noticed until they got to Indiana and saw a big sign saying, "Welcome to Indiana." It's a remarkable thing. I could give more examples. I remember when before I was married, we were working and we drove down from Saginaw down to Davison and picked up some building supplies for a company we were doing work for there. And we were supposed to meet our boss. I was riding with his son. I told you a story about him driving to Tawas several weeks back. He's driving again in his dad's second work van. And we leave Davison and we need to take I-69 to I-75 and go south, take 23 split and go to Fenton to work. Well, we pick up our stuff, climb in the van. I put my seat back and fall asleep. We're driving along for quite a while. And I wake up and I see the big Jesus sign by Dixie Baptist over here. And I said, this is back in the days before smartphones. And I didn't know this area very well then, but I knew that Clarkston was not on the way from Davison to Fenton. Right? And as I see the big sign, I know, hey, we're way off. I don't know how long he was going to drive. I don't know what he was looking for. I'm like, we better get off and turn around. This isn't right. Again, crazy to me, striking how far off track you can get without even realizing it. But that's what happens when you're in unfamiliar territory. You don't know when things don't look right. You don't really know where you are. There's no internal compass orienting you. There's no internal map telling you, this just doesn't feel right. There's no landmark, there's no sign that clarifies and says, hey, you're going the wrong way. That doesn't just happen geographically. That also happens spiritually. It also happens spiritually. We can get off track and not realize it. We just keep cruising along in life like we always have. Nothing seems too out of place around us. There's plenty of other people traveling the same way we are. It doesn't feel wrong. And unless we see a big sign, some landmark that says, hey, you're headed in the wrong direction, we're just going to keep going on the same course, cruising along, stereo blaring, cruise control set, smile and wind on our face. And the longer we go, the further off track we get. Well, this story about Jesus gives us, I think, at least three big signs that we need to see. Three big signs that ought to stand out and grab our attention, that ought to make us pull over to the side of the road for a minute, spiritually speaking, stop, reflect, reconsult the map, and think about, am I really headed in the right direction? Where am I at really spiritually? Let me say it like this. There are three things that this passage assumes to be true that I'm not sure we actually believe are true. Jesus believed them. The scriptures teach them. But I wonder if we believe them really. And when I share each of them with you, the way that your mind and heart responds to them should be very telling to you. How does my mind and heart respond when I hear each of these truths? I think there's three main ways you might respond. First, you might just say, I don't believe that. You might hear what Jesus teaches and what this passage is saying and say, I just don't believe it. I think this is false. And I, of course, would think that's a mistake. But that position does have a great strength. And the strength is it's very clear. You know where you stand. I don't believe what it says. A second way you might respond is, well, maybe. Maybe that's true. I would want to qualify that in a lot of different ways. Maybe it's true. I don't want to deny it, but I'm not sure it's quite that stark, quite that drastic. I don't fully want to embrace it either. You're on the fence with this one. You're not going to deny it, but you're not prepared to take it as seriously as it seems to demand to be taken. There's a third way you might respond to these, and one that I think is very common. It also might be the most dangerous. We say, yes, I believe these three things are true, but we live like they're not really true. We say we believe them. They line up with our statement of faith, but they don't line up with our actual attitudes and practices in life. Here's why I think that's so dangerous. If you deny these three things, at least you know. You know you deny them, and you could, by God's grace, change your mind. God might change your mind and heart, and you might come to believe them. But if you think you believe it but don't live like it, the odds are we're headed in the wrong direction, and we just don't even know it. We just keep cruising the wrong way. We need these signs held up in front of us to stop and assess, what do I believe really? What do I really think and believe? We need someone to give us a map to evaluate where we are. And Jesus does that right here for us in this passage. Three critical truths I want you to see and consider this morning. Here's the first. There is such a thing as eternal life. There is such a thing as eternal life. That's what this man comes to Jesus and asks him about. Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? The story, it doesn't argue for it. It just assumes it. And there was in Jesus' day a minority party called the Sadducees. You've probably heard of them. And they were very influenced by Greek thinking. They didn't believe there was life after death, or the way they would say it, there is no resurrection from the dead. When you're dead, you're dead. There was some people that believed that, but they were the minority. By and large, everyone in Israel believed there's a life after this one. There is life after death. That some people passed from this life, on their death, they passed from this life to another life of eternal blessedness with God. But that other people passed from this life to another life of eternal struggle and trouble and suffering apart from God. That's what they believed. And this man comes to Jesus and asks, how do I get that? How do I get eternal life? He's thinking about it. He wants it. He's prepared to do what's necessary to get it. How many people do you know asking this question? Are you asking this question? What do I have to do to get eternal life? Outside the church, nobody really is asking this question. Sure, they'd like to live longer. They don't want to die. Who does? They'd love to find Ponce de León's Fountain of Youth, if such a thing really existed. People spend billions every year on products and procedures to make them younger and to try to prolong their youthfulness and their lives. We definitely want to live longer and healthier and better. But another life? After this one? That goes on forever? Think how radical that really is. This life ends, and you pass into another one. People aren't working on that, for the most part. In the dominant worldview of our age, Darwinian naturalism, survival of the fittest, we all rose from, molecular species up to what we are. There's no space in that worldview for life after this one, because this world is all there is. There's no other world, no other life to go to. It doesn't surprise me that people outside the church aren't talking about or thinking about eternal life. What is surprising is that often people inside the church aren't talking or thinking about eternal life either. Even in the church, many seem to live as though this one life is all they'll have to reckon with, all they'll ever actually get. We say and we sing, I believe in life eternal, but we don't live like we do. We concern ourselves with this life, and that's concerning. Because what we do with this life has a direct bearing on what we experience in the next life. Everything Jesus has to say here in this chapter, really everything Jesus has to say, period, only makes sense if there is another life after this one. Something that can be gotten or missed. I think we all should be asking ourselves, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that? How would we know? How would we know if we really believe it? Well, I think by honestly answering a second question, do I live like I really believe that? Do I think or act or live in ways that only make sense if there's another life coming after this one? Or is everything I do perfectly explainable, perfectly understandable to people around me who are living only for this life? Is there anything I'm doing that only makes sense because I believe there's another life to come? I remember my dad saying, a long time ago, I was probably still a teenager, saying, if guys I worked with in the shop knew that I gave 10% of my income to my church, they would think that is absolutely crazy. Crazy. And it is crazy. Unless there's a life coming after this one. It only makes sense if there's another life. Jesus is telling us here, there's a life after this one. Some to eternal life and blessedness with God. Some to eternal punishment apart from God. Do we really believe that? Here's the second truth. That Jesus demands perfection. That Jesus demands perfection. Look at verse 17. The young man asked, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good, meaning, of course, God. He says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. What the Jewish people have laws, they have commandments all through the Torah, all through the five books of Moses that open the Old Testament. Highlighted, of course, by the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. They all know them. And Jesus says to him, keep the commandments, obey them if you want eternal life. And I'm fascinated by this man's reply. He says, which ones? Which ones? Why does he ask that? Why does he ask which commands I have to keep? Why doesn't he assume he has to keep all of the commands? Here's why, I think. Because he knows, just like you and I do, that keeping all the commands is impossible. Keeping all the commands is impossible. If you have to keep all the commands, every one of them, perfectly, to obtain eternal life, we're all in huge trouble. So he asks, well, which ones do I have to keep? Which ones matter, in other words? Which are the ones where you got to keep these? Because we're not all going to keep all the commandments. That's simply not possible. Which ones matter for eternal life? Of course, that makes an assumption. That makes an assumption that there are some commands that don't matter. Don't matter that much. There's the ones that matter for eternal life and the ones that I've got some flexibility with. I can kind of do my own thing with those. I think that's a very common way to think about God's commands in the church and out. People know they're not perfect. We know we're not going to do everything right. So we assume God must grade on a curve. It's not perfection he's looking for. It's just, you know, kind of the cream of the crop, the best, right? The ones that are mostly doing pretty well. We often make an assumption with that, that we ourselves are ahead of the curve. Right? There are bad people out there, bad people that don't deserve eternal life, but not me. Right? I mean, I don't keep all the commands, of course, but I don't do the bad ones. I do the important ones. Now, we probably haven't stopped and made a list of which ones matter and which ones don't, but we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. I'm probably on the right side of that curve. Right? I'm not one of the really bad people. The idea that Jesus demands perfection, we don't really believe it. But think of what Jesus says in Matthew 5. As he's in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We assume there's some kind of mistake there. That must not be what Jesus really means. But look what he does here with this man. Look at verse 18. After he tells him which commands to keep, the man says, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself." Now, look what Jesus is doing here. Keep a marker here and turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We spent most of last summer working through the Ten Commandments here. And you may recall that the Ten Commandments are often divided up into what's called the first table and the second table. That's an assumption based on the two tablets. We don't know for sure, but the first table and the second table. And what we see in the second table is commands focused more on our relationship to people, the first table more on our relationship to God. It's a generalization, but it's mostly true. So look at Exodus chapter 20 and look at verse 12, right? We get the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. And then a bunch that Jesus lists, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, false witness, all of these different things. He lists a bunch of these second table commandments, things that you can see, things that people would know. People would know this guy and say, "No, he's never killed anybody. Adultery, I couldn't believe it. Steal, he's not that kind of person. Honor, father, never seen him do anything but honor his father and mother." All interpersonal issues. And this man, back in Matthew chapter 19, after Jesus tells him all of these things, do these things, all these second table things, he says, "What else? I've kept all those. Where am I falling short?" And then Jesus says, "All right, you just lack one thing." He jumps over to the first table. Look at verse 3, the very first commandment, Exodus 20. Jesus says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now Jesus doesn't say that explicitly, but that's what he's getting at. Look back in Matthew 19. Jesus says in verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Jesus takes him back really to the first commandment and says, "All right, I know you're an upstanding citizen, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, honor your parents, all good. Let's go to the first commandment. What is your God? Who is your God?" Think of the situation this man finds himself in. He's an earnest seeker. He has sought out Jesus. He wants eternal life. He cares about spiritual things. He's a fine, upstanding person. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus gives him a stark choice. Here's what it's going to be: me or your money. Verse 22 tells us that he went away sad because he had great possessions. Jesus focuses the issue here for him. Who is your God? Who is your God? And the man's response answers the question. In ways he didn't realize, he's driving along down the spiritual highway of life, thinking he's doing well. He's on track. Look at all these commands he's keeping. And Jesus thrusts the first command in his face and says, "Do you have any gods before me?" And the man realizes he does. But what's tragic is what he does next. He just keeps going. just keeps going. I'm going to deal with that. That's simply the way it's going to be for him. Jesus demands perfection. Jesus demands everything. We'll come back to that. Here's the third truth. It's hard for rich people to enter God's kingdom. It's hard for rich people to enter God's kingdom. That's how Jesus responds. When the man turns and walks away sad, Jesus turns to his disciples, verse 23, and says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. There used to be a belief commonly taught that there was a gate, some small little gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle that camels had to duck through. That's not really widely believed anymore. In general, I believe Jesus means it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't really believe that. We don't really believe that. Because if we did, we wouldn't all be trying to get rich. And let's be honest, at some level, we are. At some level, most of us deep down think, the thing that would solve my problems, the thing that would clear up my life, the thing out that would lay out a course of happiness and joy for me would be if I was just a bit more or a lot more rich. That's why everybody fantasizes or has at some point about what would I do if I had this much money. You know you have. Everybody does. So it's a big problem that it's very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven when all of us deep down really want to be rich. If this man had been at the Sermon on the Mount, he would have heard what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. You know the verse. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. He'll hate the one, love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other." You can't serve God and money. First commandment again. Who's God for you? How do you serve money? Well, how do you know who you're serving? That's really easy. A servant knows who he's serving based on who he takes orders from. Who tells him what to do? And it's the same thing here with God and money. Who makes your decisions? Who tells me what to do? Who do I listen to, God or money? Now listen, I know that most of you, at least, maybe all of you, believe on paper you can't serve God and money. But I also know that most of us are trying to do both. We're trying to do both. I want God and I want money. I'm going to try to have them both. In fact, there are whole sections of the church that are built on the premise that God exists to give you money. I don't know what they do with this passage. Those sections of the church who think a lot like the disciples, because you see what the disciples say. When they heard this, the disciples, they were, verse 25, greatly astonished, saying, "Who can be saved then?" Because their assumption was, not that money you could buy your way into heaven, but that if you were rich, God must love you. God must love you. We could find that same teaching in the church today, can't we? That's how you'll know. You can't serve God and money. It's difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. One of the reasons that's a challenge for us is because in ways we don't feel, because we look around ourselves comparatively, in ways we don't feel, by this day's standards, virtually all of us are rich. We really are. Nobody in here worrying about what they'll eat next. You remember this, what Jesus tells after in Matthew 6, after he says you can't serve two masters, God and money? He begins to talk about, why do you worry about what you'll eat or drink or wear? He's talking about people that are worried about basic survival necessities. And Jesus says, don't worry about that stuff. Your Father loves you. He knows what you need. He feeds the bird. He clothes the grass of the field. He'll surely take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be taken care of. All the things that they might worry about, these kind of subsistence stuff. Will I have enough to eat? Will I have clothes to wear? Will I have some? None of us are worried about that. None of us got to September, October going, I hope my garden comes through so there's food this winter. None of us are worried about that. Almost all of us are in the category of people that Jesus would consider rich. How difficult for us to enter the kingdom. We listen to money rather than God. We crave more money rather than more God. Striking here. Last Sunday, I think this story here is an intentional contrast to the one we looked at last week. Last week we looked at children being brought to Jesus and the disciples saying to the parents, no, 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 what are you doing? Keep the kids away from Jesus. In essence, this isn't the kind of people Jesus is looking for. He's not looking for kids. And Jesus rebukes them. He absolutely is looking for kids. And then the very next story, our story this morning, is the story of a man who we learn in the other gospel accounts in Luke and Mark is rich. He's a ruler, he's called in one place, so he's a leader. He's rich, he's influential, he's very moral in a society that cared very much about morality. He comes to Jesus, and the disciples would look at a guy like this and think, that is exactly the kind of guy we need. We'll take 1,000 of them. That's what we're looking for. That's the kind of army we're trying to build here. What does Jesus do? It's not what I'm looking for. He makes it so pointed. Me or your money. And he presses right on the heart of the issue. And the man chooses money. Well, what does it mean for us? The point Jesus is making here is the one we saw last week in verses 13 to 15. You're going to become like a child to have him. Dependent. We depend on our money. We depend on our possessions. We depend on all sorts of things except him. And it becomes hard for us to trust him because we never really need him. We think, the thing between me and the peace and comfort and joy I need is probably just a little more money. That's not how he works. Jesus doesn't come to each one of us. If he did, we'd see it elsewhere, I think, in the New Testament. He doesn't come to each one of us and say, renounce everything you have and follow me. The prerequisite to following Christ is not, you must ditch everything you have and become poor. But to really follow Christ, I think we have to be willing to lay anything down for him that he calls us to lay down. We see this in the early church. The church forms after Pentecost. The church is growing. And what are people doing? They're selling what they have, giving money to the apostles, saying, if anybody needs anything, use my money to buy it for them. Money isn't the only possible idol here. It could be all sorts of other things, but money is the one we all understand. We all understand this one. It governs so much of what we do. Such a high priority, so much of what we value. So our attitude about money, our love for money, our dependence on money, our commitment to getting more money is a huge, massive sign as we drive down the spiritual road of life. And what are you doing with this? You can't serve two masters. You can only serve one. Who are you really serving? What do you really love? The call seems stark. In fact, the disciples say, that's impossible. Who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. The truth is, as we sit here this morning, some of us perhaps don't care, but some of us look at this and go, I would like to love money less. I'd like to be less anxious and worried about stuff. I would love to love God more. I want to change what I love, but it feels hard to change who I am and what I love and what I care about the most. And then we saw the second, Jesus demands perfection. What will we do? Well, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. That's why not reading through the end of Matthew right now, but if we read just a few further chapters in Matthew, we would see the same Jesus go to the cross, die a miserable, torturous death. Why? Not because he couldn't help it, not because he couldn't find a way around it. He goes there willingly, intentionally. He goes there to pay the punishment that you and I ought to pay for all of our love of money and love of self and failure to trust, failure to rely on him. He goes and dies and pays the punishment for us so that we come to him in faith. Jesus crucified and then risen again to life. We find life, eternal life, what we talked about at the beginning. We find and move into that eternal life not really by any commandment or accomplishment of our own, but only by uniting with him in faith. Well, as we finish this morning and prepare to move to the communion table, I think the question we should be considering in our own minds and hearts is, do I really believe these things? Do I really believe there's a life after this one? Do I really believe that Jesus demands perfection, that I can't skate in on feeling like I'm ahead of the curve, ahead of everyone else, but that I've really confessed my sin and put my trust in Christ so that his perfection, his perfect righteousness may be credited to us? And do I love God more than I love stuff, more than I love money, more than I love his many gifts? Well, I think this morning as we prepare to go to the table is a great time to contemplate our own hearts and minds and to confess the sins we find there. Let me pray. Father, I thank you this morning that you've loved us. I thank you that you've sent Jesus for us. Father, I pray this morning as someone who understands the disciples' confusion, and understands the dilemma this young man faces. Lord, we are so tempted. The great irony that in the middle of your many blessings, your blessings might lead us to trust in them rather than in you, to love your gifts rather than love the giver of those gifts. Father, I pray that you would concentrate our minds and hearts even now, that we might truly believe there's a life after this one, that what we do in this life matters for that one and ought to affect how we live here and now. I pray that you would kill that idol, that root in each of us that loves money, that trusts in money, that thinks money is the key to our happiness and joy. And you would graciously give us hearts that find contentment and trust in you. I pray you do this for your glory and for our joy in you. I pray in Jesus' name.